Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would bless and transform and translate the words from my mouth and the meditations of our heart and make it pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and redeemer. Okay, so today we are going to turn our attention back to the book of Job. Now, in our first sermon on Job, we looked at the opening. This was the scene being set for us, the scene of the book of Job, where God and Satan are setting up a trial for Job in heaven. We also looked at how that trial plays out here on earth. And we talked about the question that this book is trying to set about exploring. And the question can be framed or approached in two ways. The question is, if God is good, then why do good people suffer? Or you can also just frame it in this way, is God good or just? Now, this is where Job's friends come into the picture. Because Job's three friends, as they soon appear in the scene to console Job, and each of these friends have a slightly different take on Job's laments. These responses, scholars have who studied this have looked at it and talked about how these friends of Job's represent different philosophical perspectives on the question of God's justice and human suffering. If you noticed that while there is no reference to where Job comes from, his friends are located in specific places. So, for example, the first friend is Eliphaz the Temanite. And Temanite is actually a place in Edom. And Edom is where Esau comes from. So there is a location that we have. And Temanites were famous for a particular philosophical view. And so there is a reference to that in Job's friends. And so today we are going to focus on Job's friends, and specifically on his first friend that appears on the scene, Eliphaz the Temanite. Towards the end of chapter 2, we are told that these three friends come to see Job. And the first thing that they do is they sit in silence for 7 days. They could not say anything because when they saw Job suffering, the suffering was so great that they really could not put words to it. Now, during this time, Job was also probably silent for some time, but Job also, Job speaks. And when he speaks, he's expressing his suffering and he's expressing his anger and he's expressing his exasperation in various ways, and he curses the day that he was born, and he laments his suffering in a very deep, deep way. But after the 7 day period, Eliphaz could not hold his tongue any longer, we are told, and he launches into the first of three speeches. The first speech covers chapters 4 and 5. The second speech is found in chapter 15, and the third speech is in chapter 22. Now, all these three speeches of his have some similarities, and so I'm going to highlight the elements from his opening speech that are covered in chapters 4 and 5. Now, as Eliphaz is speaking, to give him due credit, he opens with humility and respect by highlighting the good things that Job has done in the past. But that doesn't last for too long, because by the time you get to verse 6, he has run out of positive things to say to Job. And now he turns the tone of his message, and he says that now that difficulty has touched Job's life, Job has lost heart and is terrified. In other words, I mean, you can sense that Eliphaz has lost patience with Job's grief. At that point, all Eliphaz can think of is what you see him utter in verse 7. He says to Job, "Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed?" In other words, Eliphaz is asking Job, "Do innocent people really face calamities in their life?" Now he answers his own question by saying this, "Those who plant trouble and cultivate evil reap what they have sown." What he means by saying is this, if something bad happens to people, they are only reaping something that they have sown. And to add authority to his view, he uses two things. He uses his life experience as proof, and he also claims to have had a vision from a spirit that has revealed a secret truth to him in a dream. Now, I want to address both these claims of his and go behind where behind those claims to see where they come from. So the first thing that I want to address is Eliphaz's claim of his own life experience. And he says that in his life experience, he has seen that bad things only happen to people who have sown evil in their life. Now, certainly people have done evil things that have come to bite them later on. For example, an individual might take to dealing in drugs to earn some extra cash. Maybe when they first started it, they just needed some extra money or whatever, and they thought that this might be a good way to do it. But in the end, this individual himself gets addicted to the drugs. Maybe his whole family is dragged into it. And it's not very difficult to imagine that having a situation like this would lead to a series of tragic events. And certainly in that situation, you can say that yes, the evil that happened to this person was just something that the result of a sowing of evil that happened at an earlier point in their life. These things happen all the time. But there are many, many people who sow evil and nothing bad seems to happen to them, right? They seem to escape every attempt to hold them accountable. Jeremiah 12, verse 1 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead before you. Yet I wish to contend with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" There's another verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14, in which Solomon is making the statement, "There is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous men who get what the actions of the wicked deserve, and there are wicked men who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say that this too is futile." There are many biblical passages that I can quote and many examples that we can think of even from our own lives, right? People are killed by stray bullets. It was not too long ago that just on Metropolitan Street, a person crossed the street and killed somebody who happened to be, Dallas's relative, right? So this is something that we see happening all the time. There are babies who are not yet old enough to know right from wrong, and yet they die from all kinds of circumstances that certainly are not their own responsibility, right? These are things that are happening every single day in all parts of the world. So what is this life experience that Eliphaz is talking about? Where does he get this kind of life experience? Well, here's the thing. Each of us perceives our experiences, our own life experience, through the filter of our worldview. Because of this filter, there is a phenomena. We tend to pick up things that align with our worldview, and we discard information that don't agree with our worldview. this human tendency is called confirmation bias. And I've mentioned this in other sermons as well. You see, confirmation bias keeps us comfortable because everything that we see happening in our life is something that we expect to happen, right? There's nothing to ruffle our thinking. But here's the problem. Confirmation bias also prevents us from learning new things, from expanding our thinking, and from expanding our worldview. When we don't learn, we can't grow. Now, Eliphaz touts his experience as he tries to make Job take him seriously. But by touting his experience of seeing only evil people suffer, he's also demonstrating the worthlessness of his experience. But Eliphaz also tries another technique to be taken seriously. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he touts the fact that the Spirit has revealed a secret to him in a terrifying dream. What was that secret? In verse 17, he says, "Can a mortal be innocent before God? Can anyone be pure before the Creator?" Now, I will not quote everything that Eliphaz says, but his argument goes something like this. No one can claim to be sinless before God. Therefore, Job, you are not innocent, no matter what you may claim or what your protestations may be. The speech now then runs into the next chapter, and in verse 17 of the next chapter, he tells Job, "Therefore, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." So what Eliphaz is concluding is that because no one is sinless before God, therefore Job must have done something wrong, and what he's experiencing right now is a result of what he did wrong, and he's only being disciplined for the wrong that he did, right? This is Eliphaz's conclusion. Now, here's the thing about Eliphaz's initial statements. Taken as individual nuggets, everything that Eliphaz is saying to Job is true in general, right? It's true that there is no one who is innocent before God. It's also true that we are instructed not to despise the discipline of the Almighty. But here's the problem. Are those nuggets of general truth applicable in this case? Is this God really disciplining Job for something he did wrong? Not at all. We know that because we have read the prologue in chapter 1 and 2. We know the big picture. We know that Job clearly did not do anything wrong to merit the suffering that he's experiencing right now. Job may have committed sins in his life, but this suffering is not the result of anything that he did. But by Eliphaz saying so, instead of being a comfort to Job, what he is doing is stabbing an open wound. So the second lesson I want to point out from Eliphaz's speech is this. It is not enough for us to make statements that are true in general when you are counseling someone. You have to make sure that the truth you are presenting is applicable to the situation at hand. If I were given the permission to add a word to the dictionary, I would use the word truthism for this kind of situation. It is a variation of the word truism. Now, truism is a phrase that is a word that is used for something that is obvious and banal, right? So, you know, you've heard of a phrase like you get what you pay for, right? Now, it's telling you something, but it's telling you something that's obvious. Everybody knows that you get what you pay for, right? But if you take this obvious generality and you use it in a way that is not applicable or even false in the given context That is what Eliphaz is doing, and that is what I am calling truthism. It's a truism, but it's also false in context. It is like a medicine that is good in general, like say an ibuprofen or a Tylenol. It does reduce your pain. But if you tell somebody to take an ibuprofen when they are having a heart attack, it's really not good for them. And in fact, it's going to cause harm, right? I mean, so that is what Eliphaz's approach is. He is giving Job an ibuprofen for a heart attack. He is giving him something that is true in general, but absolutely not applicable in this particular situation. Eliphaz uses both his oversimplification of life experiences as well as some truthisms. And what the effect of that is like dumping boiling oil on Job's already aching head. So why does he do this? Why? To prove that Job is guilty of wrongdoing and to explain Job's misfortune to him. Now think about this. Why does Eliphaz go to such lengths to make Job look like he has committed something terribly wrong? The fact is that what Eliphaz is doing is actually trying to defend God's innocence in this whole situation with Job. And that brings me to my third point. Should a believer ever defend God? First, some basics about the scene in a court of law. You see, a defense lawyer is somebody who is an expert in the law and has been certified by the court to argue cases before the judge on behalf of a defendant. So the defense lawyer is there because they have qualifications, they have been certified by the board, and so they have got credentials that a regular person or a defendant does not have before the judge in that particular court, right? So if you look at it in the situation that we are talking about, when you and I try to defend God, it is like saying that we have some special credentials recognized in some court that God himself does not have. To make matters worse, by defending God in front of an individual, we are giving that individual the power to play judge who will decide the guilt or innocence of God himself. I mean, these are completely ridiculous, right? Therefore, we are never to be so presumptuous as to appoint ourselves to be God's defense attorney. God can choose to defend or not defend himself. Our role is to be a witness to who God is in our lives. Nothing more and nothing less. We don't need to judge. We don't need to be a judge over God, or a defense or a prosecuting attorney for God, for that matter. All we are called is to be a witness, nothing more and nothing less. But it goes beyond that. Because while it looks like Eliphaz is defending God, at the core, he is not really defending God, but he is defending his own simplified worldview that anybody who suffers a calamity in their life is reaping evil that they have sowed at some point, right? At the very core, when you peel the layers of the onion, that's what it amounts to. Eliphaz is not even defending God, he's defending his own worldview. Now, to be fair, life would be really simple, right? If that worldview was true, you can do everything well in this life and great things will happen to you. On the other hand, if you sin and do wrong things, then calamities will come upon you. This way, life would have been super predictable. Anybody who sinned would have, in the end, been eliminated. Now, you could call this kind of world the survival of the holiest, right? But that is not how the world works. This world does not work with the survival of the holiest. In fact, it's quite the opposite. But I also thank God that this is not how the world works, because if it was, then I would find myself eliminated by that very same process, right? This life that we live in is certainly not the survival of the holiest. But here's the thing. If you have not yet faced any big challenge in your life, and everything is going pretty well for you, then you can start to believe that things are going well for you because you are a good person, and a smooth life is what you deserve because you are a good person. You see how it works? So when something bad happens or something terrible happens to someone else, instead of just sitting with them in their grief and suffering, people would find a need to explain away their suffering by either defending God or defending their oversimplified worldview that actually gives them comfort. So, you see, by defending your own simplified worldview, in the end, it is not for the benefit of the person who is suffering. In the end, it is for your own benefit. It is a move made to comfort oneself. What Eliphaz is doing is that he is comforting himself in this whole process and not Job. Imagine going into the presence of someone who is suffering so greatly and then saying things that ultimately make you feel better about yourself, even if it makes the sufferer feel worse. Now, if you really want to comfort someone, you can only comfort with the comfort that you or I have been given, right? And our comfort is this. When Jesus Christ comes to our comfort, he does not always tell us why we are going through what we are going through. But he does assure us that he is there with us, right? He is our Emmanuel, our God with us. But he is not just with us. He has also assured us that he will help us to overcome. In John 16, verse 33, he says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So the way it works is this. When we start walking with God, we do come across a lot of uncertainty and challenges in that walk. But the fact is that God is with us. He comforts us with his presence. And then with that comfort, he helps us to overcome. And because we have overcome, we are then called to go and comfort others and be with others as they also strive to overcome the challenges of their life. When we have an opportunity to comfort others, our job is to do then what God does for us, which is not to give easy and simple, oversimplified explanations to those who are suffering. Our job is just to be with them and let them know that they are loved by you and that they are loved by God. You can't blame Eliphaz for not being able to give Job what he did not have. He gave what he had, which was his limited thinking and easy explanations. What Job and anyone who is really hurting needs is the presence and love of Jesus. And that is the only thing that can help to overcome the suffering of this world. I hope that we can be there for those who are hurting by being just such a channel of Jesus' overcoming love. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are our comfort. You are our Savior. You are the one who walks with us when things don't go well. And you are the one that helps us to overcome. So fill us, Lord, each one of us, with your comfort, with your overcoming love, with your overcoming power, so that unlike Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar even, we can be true comfort to those who are suffering, that we will not give a piece of ourselves in that process, but that we will be able to transmit your love and your comfort, and that would make the real difference. So be with us, O Lord, and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.